We appreciate that contribution to services today. You know, what is something that you just hate? It can be something as simple as food, something that you think about that food and it just kind of makes you queasy, gag a little bit, maybe even the smell of it just turns you off. But does anybody have one of those foods in mind? You know, for me growing up, Brussels sprouts. I just hated Brussels sprouts, especially my mom would steam them, which would make them kind of soggy and gross. You know, don't tell my mom I'm saying this. But something about steamed Brussels sprouts just turned my stomach. The irony now, Whitney makes them and she kind of roasts them, and I love Brussels sprouts. But steamed Brussels sprouts just still kind of have nightmares about them a little bit. You know, growing up, I had a friend who hated lasagna so much. I remember this story. I don't remember where we even were, but he hated lasagna so much that one time we're at the table, he had to eat it. So he waited till his mom got up, left the table, and he stuffed it into his pocket. Then went to the bathroom, flushed the lasagna down the toilet because he hated it so much, couldn't stomach the idea of eating it. You know, so at 10 years old, the good idea is stuff it in my pocket and go get rid of it. I don't remember how the story ended. I can't imagine his mom didn't discover what happened at some point when she, you know, was going through the laundry. But I still remember his desire to get out of eating lasagna so much to stuff it in your pocket and flush it down the toilet. That's how much he hated lasagna. So again, what do you hate? Is there a food or something that just comes to mind as something you hate? Now, it's pretty interesting. In our society, we use this word hate. And again, we're talking about food here. Now, we use it pretty loosely, in all honesty. And if we go to the Bible or look at the Hebrew, you know, the word hate, when it's used in the Bible, really means something that's your enemy, like an adversary. You know, it's actually a verb, an action of hatred, or to be against something like an enemy. Now, when I talk about Brussels sprouts, you know, I never viewed them as quite in that strong of terms. But in our English language, we use the term hate quite a bit to say, you know, I hate that. Our kids have a long list of food that they will tell you that they hate, probably, if you ask them. Yet on the other side, we often use kind of the flip side of hate, the word love, quite a bit as well. Now, keeping with the context of food, I'd say, you know, I love tacos. I could probably eat tacos every day for my whole life and be content. Sounds there's no Brussels sprouts in them. But I love tacos. I hate Brussels sprouts. But again, if we think about how we use these words pretty loosely, it doesn't always line up with how God or the Hebrew or the Greek uses these words. You know, to love something specifically means to have a strong affinity for it, to be attracted to it and desire it. That's kind of a generic English translation or definition of the word love. But when we put that in the context of God and his life and what he says, we say there's things that God says he hates, there's things that God says he loves. There's an especially powerful list kind of mentioned here in Proverbs. If you turn with me here to Proverbs 6, we're going to begin today, where God lists some things that he just hates. Let me go to Proverbs chapter 6. Begin in verse 16. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him." And it lists these seven things: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, there's a lot to unpack here before we even get to this list. You know, it can seem confusing, like this guy started writing six, and he's like, oh, wait, no, there's one more. No, what's being done here, it's a pretty common literary technique used to draw emphasis to a list. It's not that he started writing lists and it's like, oh no, God has one more I forgot to add. It's a way to make us pause and draw a distinction to it. There's often two reasons this is done. One is just to garner more attention. Sometimes it's also used to say the seventh is the worst of them. So there's six things that are terrible God hates, and then the seventh kind of is even worse than the rest. And so when it's used this way, sometimes it can be used for either or of those possibilities. So before we get into this list too much, hold your place here and notice this is used a few more times in Proverbs chapter 30. Let's go into Proverbs 30. We'll see this kind of used a number of times. Proverbs 30 and verse 18. Here it says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four, which I do not understand. Then verse 21, for three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. Then verse 29, one more time. There are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four, which are stately in walk. And so this is a common literary technique used to draw attention. So here the writer in Proverbs 6, King Solomon, is writing this, and he's trying to get our attention here to this list, saying these are some things that God hates, things that God detests. It's interesting, that word abomination kind of takes hate to another level. It really means something that's disgusting. Kind of go back to my analogy of Brussels sprouts, right? Something that kind of makes you queasy, something that is just disgusting to you. And so the writer here says these things are disgusting to God, things that he just hates. And so he's making an emphasis to say this is a serious list for us to consider. And as we begin this, there's a few other things we'll pull out, but I think it's fair to say, you know, we have a desire to become like God, right? One of the main things God tells us to do is to become more like him. Our life, our main purpose in life, we could say, is to make our life more like God. One element I try to pray to oftentimes with God is to ask him, help me to love the things you love and hate the things you hate. Because the reality is, if we love something, so we're going to have an affinity to make ourselves do it. And if we hate something, it's a lot easier not to do something that we hate. So if we want to not sin, the best scenario is that we hate sin, right? That's kind of the end goal of what this leads us to. The more we can love the things God loves, the more likely we're to do them. The more we learn to hate the things that God hates, to truly detest them, view them as abominations, makes our life easier because we're not going to be drawn to do them. Right, my friend who hated lasagna, it wasn't hard for him to find ways to get out of eating the lasagna. Right, it's a simple reality of life that we're going to do what we love and avoid the things we hate. And how much more true should that be in our spiritual life, that if we learn to love the things God loves and hate the things he hates, that sets us on the course of what God wants us to do and be in our life. And so these lists are important because it reflects what God hates. By extension, we should learn and ask God to help us hate in our life as well. So as we think about this list then, one other thing that stands out to me, go back to here in verse 17 of Proverbs 6. Notice the phrasing used. He doesn't say pride, lies, no innocent blood. He says a proud look, or some translations say proud eyes. And then he says a long tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet. Notice how he begins this list. He's using parts of our actual body to say this is what's going on. Now, he could have just said he hates pride, he hates lies. No, but he hates the hands, the eyes, the tongue, the hands, the feet that are doing these things. And I looked up some commentaries to say, you know, why would this be? It struck me as odd that it would be such a personification of these things. And the commentaries really didn't bring anything out, so I'm going to give you my commentary of what I came to think about why it's used this way. As I thought about it, it's really hard to say, well, you know, yeah, I lie, but it's not actually me. Or, you know, yeah, I have pride, but, you know, that's just part of life. It's not really me. But then this personifies it of my eyes are doing this. My hands are doing this. My feet, my heart is doing this. And it's really hard not to take accountability and ownership of these things when he says, you know, it's your hands doing this, your eyes, your feet that are doing these things. And so I think there's an accountability that I thought of that comes with this, to say we can't distance ourselves from these things when he makes it personal that it's part of us that's doing these things that he hates. And so we have to learn to not do those things. Now, another element of this, you know, he kind of lists a big portion of the body. I think it'd be a fair question to ask, or for him to maybe consider, what are you using your body for? What are you using your eyes for, your hands, your feet, your heart? You know, God's given them to us, so what are we using them for? Kind of very practical sense as we think about it from this way. This isn't some, you know, ethereal list that's hard to put into common terms. No, these are specifics, and he says, your hands can do this, your eyes can do this, your tongue can do this. So you better learn to control these things. So keep all that in mind as we go through this list of seven items here. And I'll share with you, we're going to go kind of slow, so it's actually going to be a two-part sermon. We're going to listen or do the first half this time, and then in 2 weeks when I'm back, we'll do the last half of this list. But the last thing I want you to consider is we're going to kind of break this down. If you're taking notes, this is what I encourage you to do. Put a line vertically. I always say it the wrong way. Vertically, put a line down the middle of your page, and one side put God hates. Because we're going to look at the contrast and say, then what would God love? We're going to kind of do a comparison to say, if God hates these elements, I think we can extrapolate to say, then what would God love us to do with our hands, with our feet, with our heart? And we'll look at both those elements for each of these things on this list to help us to say, what does it really look like to love the things God loves and hate the things God hates? And as we create this list a little bit, we'll also see the side that God says he hates really are descriptions of Satan as we go today. We'll see how it describes who he is, how he operates. Then the other side, the list of what God loves, are the characteristics and traits of God that we should be trying to emulate and create with our own life as well. So it's kind of what we're going to be going through over the next two sermons, today and next time. So let's just jump right in now, as I've kind of given this long introduction. Verse 17. What's the first thing that God says he hates? A proud look. Or again, some translations say proud eyes. You know, pride is what I think is probably the greatest downfall of mankind. Thing I appreciate the special music today kind of spoke to that concept, right? He said a lot of the things that happen that are terrible in life starts with us trying to elevate ourselves, right? To have this pride in our life to think, you know, I've got this, or my thoughts are as good as God, so why don't I do it my way? Right, mankind's issue often begins with this concept of pride, and it leads to a spiral downfall over and over. And isn't that how Satan's downfall started as well? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 14. If you have a pen, you might want to just mark Proverbs 6. We'll be coming back there a few times. But Isaiah 14. We'll begin in verse 12. It said, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farther side of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Right, Satan had this idea of pride and ego got into his eyes and said, this is what I want to do and I want to be. And it led to his downfall. And mankind has followed a similar path since the Garden of Eden, where they started in a relationship with God and God's presence. And then they said, you know, my eyes can decide what's right. This fruit looks good. So I'll choose what to do instead of letting God lead me. And it led to the spiral, this downfall for mankind. I think God hates pride so much because it destroys relationships. If you know someone in your life who is very prideful, you probably know what I'm saying. It's tough to have a close relationship with someone who has a lot of pride. And we all have elements of it in ourselves to one extent or another that we fight. I forget where I even heard this week, but I was just driving somewhere and I heard some comment that said, you know, we all have pride in our heart, and when we don't think we do, it means the pride's gotten to our eyes. Now, that was an interesting phrase. You know, we all have it, and when we think, no, I don't have pride, then we become blinded to the pride that we have in our own life. It's gotten to our eyes. Now, the reality of mankind is that we have pride that we fight with on a daily basis. And it destroys relationships because when we're prideful, we always think we're right. We're unwilling to submit to others. We're unwilling to ask for forgiveness because, well, why do I need to ask forgiveness when I'm right? Right? Other people are wrong. It makes us judgmental. It ruins relationships. Keeps us from following others, including people or God. Makes us think we don't need to grow, we don't need to apologize, we don't need to repent because, well, I'm doing pretty good. And it also makes us think we don't need others, including God, because I've got it. I'm good. My pride leads down all these different avenues, and all those things do is they destroy relationships. Again, with one another and with God. They keep us from growing because, well, I'm pretty good as I am. Now go with me over to Revelation chapter 3 for a moment as we think about this a little bit more. Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read about the church of Laodicea. Now whether you want to believe that these are different eras in time, or they all took place. However, I think there's lots of different ways to interpret this. My philosophy is that there are probably predominant eras of time where these personalities of each congregation was kind of the strongest. But I also believe all these personalities exist all the time, and each of us have to fight against the pitfalls of each of these as well. But traditionally, it's been viewed that this church of Laodicea kind of represents the mentality of mankind and the church before the return of Jesus Christ. And notice the main characteristic of this group, I would say, is pride. We don't always say it that way, but in verse 14 of Revelation 3, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write." And then Christ introduces himself, and we drop down to verse 17. Actually, let's go to 16. He says, "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Kind of started where we began, right? When something's disgusting to you, God, he kind of uses that metaphor. You get vomited out because you're disgusting to God. In verse 17, he says, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." What's that characteristic? That's pride. Ego. I've got it. I'm good. I don't need anything. But God says, "And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Right? The pride has gotten in their eyes. They don't even see who they are. And so God says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." So God offers, he says, "I want to help you, right? I want to clean you up. I want to cover you." Right? God says there's an opportunity, an avenue to repent. And he says, the end of there, verse 18, he says, "And to anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." But he says, I want you to be able to see the reality of the condition you're in so that I can help you, so that you can change. In verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Remember, this is to one of God's churches, his people. And he says, you guys are at a place where you don't recognize who you are. He says, your eyes have been blinded through pride to see your need for God, your need for repentance, your need to continue to grow and change. Right, that a proud look, and God says it has to change. And so he writes this to his people, and that message is still important for us today as well. Because God needs a humble people. He needs people that don't have proud eyes and be willing to be corrected and repent and to change. One of the reasons God brings us and doesn't call us individually, but he calls us into a collective body so we can help each other. Because sometimes we need someone else to show us what we miss. Sometimes we need somebody else to open our eyes and say, you know, I'm concerned about where you're going down this road, that our pride can get in the way. And with love, but still with directness, we need people to correct us and help us to grow and overcome. And so as we think about this, if God hates a proud look or proud eyes, you know, the contrast here is pretty simple. It gets more complicated, I promise. But the first one, what does God love? A humble look. Right, or we could say humble eyes, whatever phrase you want to use. Right, this one's pretty basic as we think about that contrast. God hates pride. God loves humility. And we'll go back to that concept of why. We listed all the things that pride keeps us from, right? Of growing, of changing, of repenting. Makes us judgmental. Makes us think we don't need God. We see it described here in Revelation 3. And humility does the opposite. Humility allows us to yield to God. Humility makes us compassionate, makes us willing and want to grow, to learn, to repent and apologize. By phrases that kind of go with humility, think about meekness, gentleness. You know, those elements come from a humble spirit. Isn't that how Christ began the Sermon on the Mount? The first words in Matthew 5 that Christ said, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We read Matthew 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and the very first things Christ says are about humility. Everything else he said can only really be understood when you learn that concept, or the rest is eventually going to get missed. Or we can go to Micah 6, 8. We won't turn there, but think about your note, or think about what it says there. It says, what does God require of us? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Right, how do we walk humbly? But have humility in our relationship with God. Right, it's flown all through the Bible, the concept God says the need we have for humility. Now go with me to Philippians for a minute. It talks about Christ's own example to us. Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Notice how he phrases the next line, but in lowliness of mind, we'd call that humility. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. So to have a humility, a lowliness of mind that we esteem others. That we have a humility that we put other people up. No, I wasn't going to talk about this, but we go back to the marriage week and we have in a few months. A lot of these elements key into a healthy marriage and relationship, and all relationships stem from these concepts. To esteem others better than yourself. Look out for the interests of others. Right, that's a humble attitude that cares for other people and puts them above yourself. Right, the same concept of why we should be coming to Sabbath services, right? A humility to want to esteem others, to care for others. That we don't just come to services to say, what can I get out of this? We come to esteem others, to serve others, to have a benefit for everyone who's here. That we don't just come to services for ourselves. We come because God says we're to esteem others. And we can't do that if we're not here as a family. And so he says, this is the mind that Christ wants us to have. Notice verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ, who was God with God the Father for eternity, right? Wasn't robbery, wasn't something that he had to steal to call himself equal with God. He was equal with God from the beginning because he was God. But we read about that in John 1. But it says, but he kind of gave those things up to come as a human being. But he didn't come as a king to be worshipped and praised. No, it says he came just as a bondservant. And then he humbled himself to the point of death. And not just any death, it says the death of the cross. You know, in Roman culture, that was kind of the most humiliating way to be killed. To be strung up for everyone to see as public as possible. It says that's the humility he had to be willing to go through that for mankind. But he sets the bar of what a humble attitude looks like. What I love about God is he never asks us to do anything that he doesn't do himself. He says, I want you to be humble and care for other people and esteem others. By the way, look at what Jesus Christ was willing to do as the example. And what does God do because of that humility that Christ demonstrated? Notice verse 9. Therefore, so because Christ was willing to do this, therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, he kind of ties this concept of him being willing to humble himself and do what he did, led to him being worthy of all this praise and honor and glory that God's given him. Not that he wasn't worthy of it before, but it speaks to this concept that God desires people who are willing to humble themselves, and then God exalts them. But that's the example that Christ himself spoke of in his life, in his ministry. Last verse on this first point, go with me to Matthew chapter 20. These are the words that Jesus Christ spoke about this concept. Matthew 20 and verse 20. You know, it's interesting. You know, I don't fully understand how this plays out, but I'll share with you. So in Luke, a similar account takes place, is what we're about to read, but actually takes place after they have the supper and the symbols of the Passover on that last Passover of Jesus Christ, right? He introduces these new symbols, and then Luke inserts this similar story. Now, my speculation is this probably happened multiple times with the disciples. But I share that because imagine what Christ is thinking about, what he's about to go through, and what is their focus? What we're about to read about humility or about pride and power and positions. And so I just preface that in Luke, he ties it in an interesting place. So notice as we read this in Matthew 20 and verse 20. So it says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? So this is the mother of James and John. And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Right, the audacity of this mom to say, I want my kids to be number 2 and 3 in the kingdom. But I want them to have all this power and authority. I want them to be right next to you. And Jesus answers in verse 22, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But I sit on my right hand, and my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And then in verse 24, it says, "When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. It should not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" So what does Christ point back to? His example again. So if you want to be great, then learn to serve. Recognize it's not about power and authority and positions, but about service, about humility, a desire to want to serve others. Right, that's a story woven through the whole Bible. That's what I love, that section about Philippians that says Christ was willing to humble himself and do all these things. And because of that, or after that, the Father highly exalted him, gave him a name above everything else. Again, not saying he wasn't worthy of that already, but it was kind of the cherry on top of God wants to glorify us, wants to honor us. But we earn that through service, humility, of wanting to have an attitude about service to God and others, not with a focus on pride and power and positions. And so God says he hates prideful eyes or a prideful look, but God loves humility because that's who he can work with, that's who he can teach, who he can train, that's who's going to serve people for the right reasons, who's going to be in God's kingdom serving with him, those who practice this lesson of humility. And as we continue on, the second thing in that list in Proverbs 6 that God says he hates, a lying tongue. But God says he hates a lying tongue. I like to ask the question why quite a bit, and I thought, you know, why does God hate lying so much? To me, I think the deepest answer, and there's probably lots of answers we could come up with, but it's because it goes against everything that he is. Right? God's nature, God's essence is truth. And so if he is truth at the heart of the deepest elements of what he is, wouldn't it make sense that he hates lying because it goes against everything that he is and everything he represents? With that in mind, go with me to John 14 and verse 6. We'll hit a few verses here kind of quickly just to make this point. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus Christ here says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus Christ himself says, I personify the truth. I am the truth. Right, if it's something that is his nature, his character, doesn't it make sense that it's something that goes contrary to everything that he is? He would hate it. So Christ himself says he is the truth. And then twice we're told that God cannot lie. Now we'll hit both of these quickly. Maybe just put in your notes Hebrews 6:18. Hebrews 6:18. Where it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. You know, there's a lot in this verse, but I just want to key into that little section there. For it is impossible for God to lie. So if it's impossible for him to lie, it goes against his character. Something that, you know, he's chosen to say, it's impossible for me to do this. Then wouldn't lying go so against him if he's made it impossible for himself to do it? In Titus 1:2, he says something similar. just a few books back. Titus 1:2. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So we have Christ saying, I am the truth. And then we have twice saying, God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. It means God is all about the truth. It is who he is. It's what he speaks. And so lying goes contrary to everything God represents. And then we think the contrast. Remember, we have these things God loves that represent who God is. And then the other side. What are some titles for Satan? The father of lies. But he gives the contrast. He said, this is who Satan is. It's interesting. Second, he even says, you know, when he lies kind of himself because it is what he is. Just as God's nature is truth, so Satan's nature is lies and deception. It comes from him because that's what and who he is. And so we have these two dichotomies of these opposites, and it represents God and Satan. And he says, where are you going to fall with this? And in our society, truth is hard to find, right? We've gotten to the point where presidential elections have these, right, things to scope out what's true, what's half-truth, what's a complete lie, as our presidents are debating and these nominees are debating these things. Right? That's the society we live in. But that's not how God operates. God says, I'm a God of truth. So much so that we have an interesting story in the book of Acts. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. You know, we go to the Old Testament and lots of people are killed for lots of reasons, right? Punishment from God even. Lots of people are killed. But we come to the New Testament, and we don't see that, right? God's not killing people for disobedience. You know, Israel's not wiping people out. It's a very different stage we're in, a different time. And we find this story in Acts 5 where God kills two people. He doesn't do it because there's some terrible people killing all these things or doing this or that. Why does he kill them? Because of a simple lie. So we're in Acts chapter 5, right? Acts 2, Acts 3, and 4. It's an exciting time in this book. The New Testament church has begun. Thousands are being converted, it seems, on a daily basis. God's truth is exploding, right? The disciples are going out witnessing and preaching, and it's exciting. And then in chapter 5, we get this kind of odd story within the flow of what's going on. Two people that seem to be God's people are killed for a simple lie. A lie about money. Something we'd say, you know, was it that big of a deal? In the grand scheme of other things that go on, probably not. And yet God, in his judgment, decided it was a big deal. Not only to kill these two people, but then to record it for us to consider as well. So Acts 5 and verse 1. A little background. So at this time, because so many people were gathered in Jerusalem, those who had extra money and extra lands were giving some to help those who had need. No one was being told to, no one had to do this, but some were choosing to do it. And there's this couple that we're going to be introduced to, Ananias and Sapphira, who are doing this. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they sell this extra land they have, they keep some for themselves, and give the rest to God. Actually, no problem there. Everything's okay. But as the story plays out, we see that there's a deception, a lie that takes place. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so we see a little background from what Peter says. Peter doesn't say you had to give this all or that the problem was that you kept some back for yourself. He said, before you sold it was yours, even after you sold it, right? This all belonged to you. But as we read between the lines here, it seems to indicate that they gave a portion but said, you know, look what we're giving. We're giving everything we sold to God. It seems to indicate this lie taking place that they wanted to look better than they were. So they lied about how much they sold it for to make it look like they're giving all of it. And verse 5 continues, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And he said, you know, did you sell it for this full amount that your husband said you sold it for? And she says, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, carrying her out, and buried her with her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Just for a little context, notice verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And so we get this kind of weird inset. In the midst of all these signs and wonders and great things happening, God says, let me tell you about this husband and wife who wanted to lie to make themselves look better. You think God cares about lying? One of the few recordings we have of him killing anybody in the New Testament is about somebody trying to deceive and lie. I think to me it speaks to how much God values truth versus lying. The value God places on that reality. There's a lot of other people who probably we could say are more deserving of death in the New Testament who God let live. But here he was making an example to say, this is not acceptable in my church and my people. It's an interesting inset in all the exciting things going on in the book of Acts. And so I draw us here to remind us of how much this matters to God. That God hates lying. And again, on the flip side, we get a kind of easy comparison. What does God love? He loves a truthful tongue. Or we say someone who speaks the truth. Right? Because that's who he is. That's what he represents. And that's what he wants us to do as well. Now go with me to John 16 for a moment. John 16 and verse 13. I think it's interesting, one of the titles that are given to the Spirit of God at times, God's Spirit. John 16, 13, Christ is talking to his disciples. He's about to leave, and he says, this is what's going to be sent to help you. John 16, 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. Notice, oftentimes he calls it the Holy Spirit, the Helper, lots of different titles for the Holy Spirit. But this time, notice what he calls it, the Spirit of truth. He says, and what's it going to do when it comes? It's going to guide you into all truth. Right, that's a focus of Christ, even in the last night with his disciples. To say it's the Spirit of truth that's going to help you and guide you into all truth. Because that represents who God is and what he is. One last verse on this point before we move on. Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is one of my favorite psalms, especially leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Talks about who's going to be in God's kingdom, who's going to dwell with God. Psalm 15. Psalm 15 and verse 1. It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill? In essence, David's asking God, who gets to live with you? Who's going to be in your kingdom, your holy hill? And then we only get four more verses, but explains the characteristics of who is going to be in God's kingdom. Verse 2, he says, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." So we see it once here, a quality of those going to be in God's kingdom, those who speak the truth in his heart. And then we drop down. So I drop to verse 2. Oh, so that was 2, I'm sorry. Verse 4. Notice he says it again, but in a different way. "And whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." It's an interesting way. It's kind of a different concept to speak of truth. But someone who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Someone who said they're going to do something, later on they realize, well, this is going to have consequences for me. This is not going to be pleasant. Maybe it's in a business, and they say, we're going to take a loss if I keep my word in this deal. Right? There's going to be some negative thing, an own hurt. But even with that, he says, yet unwilling to change. Someone who's so committed to keeping the truth in their word that they keep it even to their own hurt, even if it doesn't lead to good consequences for them. But we can talk about truth versus lying in terms of God's truth versus what other people know. We're going to talk about just in truth in general. But also a way of talking about truth is saying that we're faithful to our word. That God and others view us as people that keep our word, people that are faithful. Isn't that what we love about God so much? That we know if God says it, he's going to do it. That God is faithful. That if I read his words in the Bible, I can believe it to be true. He's not going to go back on his word, even if it causes hurt. Right? Sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Jesus Christ going through those things to die in our place. Right? They kept their word, even through the hurt and the pain that that brought. Right? God is faithful, no matter the consequences. And as his people that want to become like him, it means we have to take that on ourselves as well. People that are faithful to keep our word, to do what we say, because it simplifies people that are true and faithful, just like our God is with us. So it's a lot more than just not lying. It's about who we are, how we operate, and how we're known. All those elements come into this concept that God hates a lying tongue, but God loves truth and truthfulness. He loves faithfulness within that context. Now, let's move on to the third and final one we'll get through today. This one gets a little more, maybe less direct, a little more convoluted. It says, "Hands that shed innocent blood." God hates hands that shed innocent blood. There's an interesting story over in this book of 2 Kings. Go with me there as we begin this concept, because this is a lot to unpack. 2 Kings, chapter 21. We're going to read about possibly the worst king in the history of Judah. You know, we could probably debate that. Some have another opinion. But to me, this is probably the worst king in Judah's history. But oftentimes, good kings are said, you know, he lived and operated like David when he was good. In essence, it's almost the opposite. You know, when they did bad things, you know, he was like Manasseh, who did these wicked, terrible things. So chapter 21 of 2 Kings, verse 1. It says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So it says this guy becomes king, reigns for 55 years. I never understand. Some of the worst kings reign the longest, and some of the best kings seem to have the short spans. So he reigns 55 years, does evil in the sight of God. It talks about these pagan altars he sets up.
lots of bad things. In verse 6, it says, "Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set up a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" So even in God's temple, where it's supposed to be the sacred place in God's house, he set up pagan altars inside the temple. But he's saying this is the worst of the worst. He uses the phrase, "made his sons pass through the fire," talking about child sacrifices to other gods, right? Literally killing their own children in worship of other gods. Verse 9, it continues. So it says, "But they paid no attention. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than all the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." So not only is he the worst compared to the rest of the kings of Judah and Israel, it says the land of the people that they kicked out, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, all these groups of people that they displaced, said he was worse than all of them. But as bad as it gets, right? They were bad enough. God said, "You guys need wiped out." And now he's saying, "You are worse than the ones who you had kicked out." In verse 10, it says, "And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations.'" Remember, it points us back to Proverbs 6. "He has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle.'" So God said, punishment is coming because of how wicked they've become. And one last verse here, verse 16. So it says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood." Right, direct statement that points back to Proverbs. He shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It's interesting, listening to all these terrible sins Manasseh did, and he pauses to point out, he shed very much innocent blood. That's something that God hates, we're told. He said, Manasseh, this king, did it on top of all these other wicked things that he's done. Right, King Manasseh, the nation of Judah, encapsulates this thing that God hates. And so God said he's going to remove them. Right, this was kind of the final straw, the downfall. The writing was on the wall. Things are going bad. And they have a little reprieve. You know, Josiah comes along. But the downward trajectory is kind of set. Things are going bad. But it's interesting that God says this is all the stuff Manasseh does, including shedding of innocent blood, something that God hates. There's a lot we'll kind of unpack with this, but before we go too far, let's think for a minute the contrast, right? We're talking about what God hates. What does God love? This isn't as simple as saying, you know, God hates pride, he loves humility. What is the contrast here? We say hands that protect innocent blood. I think that's one way we could flip this, of something that God says he loves. Right? Hands that protect innocent blood. And the Bible is full of verses that talk about protecting the orphan, the widow, caring for the fatherless. Right? That's clearly a theme woven through the Bible. But we could also take it another way. Hands that shed guilty blood. Right, there's a couple ways we could kind of flip the inverse of this. If God hates those who shed innocent blood, does he love those who shed guilty blood? And I think sometimes the answer would have to be yes. We won't go into all the stories today, but think about Phinehas in Numbers 25. Right, these terrible sins are going on. They're kind of promoting sin, and Phinehas goes in with a spear and kills these people that are doing wickedness. And God stops the plague. It says, because of Phinehas' righteousness, his zeal, this plague is stopped. So there are times when I'd say God does expect that. Now, I think if we contrast that with Romans 12, where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're in a different dispensation right now that, you know, that's not our role, right? So let me be clear. I'm kind of using that for effect. Probably got everybody awake who maybe wasn't awake for a minute, thinking I'm saying crazy stuff, right? This isn't what I'm saying we're supposed to do. But I think it speaks to a zeal that God says we should have. And if we put those two themes together, protecting innocent blood or shedding guilty blood, you know, what do those speak to? I think the basic term is justice. But I think if we kind of get to the bottom line of this thing that God hates, hands that shed innocent blood, what does God hate? He hates injustice. He talks about it all through the Bible. And if God hates injustice, what does God love? Right? God is a God of justice. He expects justice from us, from mankind. And that comes through of protecting innocent blood. And at times, guilty blood being shed, right? That mankind had a role that God gave, that guilt could lead to death. Right? That's a reality, that there's punishment for sins. But all that comes back to the concept of justice. So instead of getting bogged down in, well, how do we kind of interpret this? I think the basic component is that God is a God of justice. Go with me to a few places as we consider this. We'll begin in Psalm 82. We live in a society that's full of injustice. Innocent blood is shed. Sin is taken for granted. We can talk about abortions, genocides, atrocities, right? The list goes on and on of innocent blood that's shed. Even sometimes in the name of God, right? Think about the Crusades or other things. It's a lot of injustice that's been done for wrong reasons. But notice how God speaks to these things. Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4. He says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Notice, that's kind of a weird phrase. He says, do justice to the afflicted and needy. He's not saying punish those people. We can sometimes think justice means punishment. He's saying, oh, treat them how they're supposed to be treated. Do what's right. So if they're poor and needy, you're supposed to help them. So he says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy and free them from the hand of the wicked. And that's a theme that flows through the Bible. Now with that, go with me now to Psalm 10. And verse 14. Psalm 10. And verse 14. He says, but you have seen, for you observe, trouble and grief. He's saying, God, you see it all. To repay it by your hand, the helpless commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their hearts and your cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Now, mankind has a problem of injustice, of oppression. It's gone on since the beginning of time, and it's going to go on until Christ returns and fixes it to set up the true kingdom of justice. You know, as I was thinking about this sermon, I thought recently about some things going on in our own country. You know, this isn't to get political, because this has been done by every president that's gone through the system. But, you know, a couple weeks ago, our current president pardoned, 1,500 people. Just said, you know, their crimes, they don't have to pay the price. They're pardoned for what they did, including his own son. And that struck me as I was thinking about this concept that God says he's a God of justice. Well, we live in a society
that doesn't understand justice. That people can be pardoned just because, well, they know the president, or he wants to do this on his way out for whatever reason. Again, I'm not picking on him. Every president before him has done the same thing. Presidents after him are going to do the same thing. They have the power to forgive who they want, and so they just do it. But it speaks to the injustice in our society. That justice isn't valued. That people can be pardoned by the thousands just because somebody says so. But it's a part of our government. Literally, he has the power to do that. I can't wait till we have a God of true justice that's going to come and do what's right. A couple more verses as we consider this and wrap up here. In the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, verse 17. I'm going to quite a few to show how often this theme of justice shows up in God's mind. Isaiah 1:17. He says, "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. And plead for the widow." Now, that's in the context of saying, learn to do what's good. And notice how he describes it. Seeking justice. And then what does that look like? Rebuking the oppressor, the ones who are preventing justice, and to defend the fatherless and the widow. He says, this is what justice looks like, to help those who can't help themselves, to change a society where people can't take advantage of others, that some are oppressed. Again, that's gone on through mankind's history, through lots of ways. But God said that wasn't how it was supposed to be in his people, and it's not how it's going to be in God's kingdom. One more, just a few pages over in Isaiah. Isaiah 5, verse 16. He says, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness." Now, that word judgment is often connected to justice. It says the Lord of hosts is going to be exalted, praised, lifted up because of justice. Our society desperately needs that reality. Now, the last verse that I want to go to in this context, and we'll kind of wrap it up here, is over in 2 Chronicles, verse 19. We began by looking at Manasseh and how wicked he was and the injustice that he allowed and promoted. But that's not how it was supposed to be. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 5. So Jehoshaphat is setting up judges in Israel. And notice what he says they're supposed to do. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 5 says, "Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, 'Take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment.'" That's a lot of weight. But he says, you're not just making blanket judgments. You're doing this for God. So take heed. Take this serious, this concept of justice and what's right. Verse 7, "Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes." As he was trying to set up true judgment and justice, the right kind of government, he said, realize God's judgment is with you and it bears a lot of weight. And he says, and God judges with no iniquity, no partiality, and no bribes. So God is a God of justice. So if you're going to make judgments, you better do it the right way or God's going to hold you accountable. Be a little intimidating, daunting as God's setting you up or these kings are saying, this is your responsibility. You just have to make just judgments like God would. That's all. Don't mess up. But that's what God expects of his people. No partiality, right? We can't be persuaded because of someone's money
or a situation, no taking of bribes, that we can't, well, if someone pays me enough, well, then maybe we can look the other way. I said, no, none of that exists in a God and a government of justice. And that's what this point really speaks to at the heart and core. Well, we can get into what it should look like in the day-to-day, but it's about justice, of what's right and what's wrong, and that there's no way of getting around it, no amount of money, not about who you know. It's about what's right and what's wrong, not about what's convenient. So that's not how God operates, and that's not what's going to be in his kingdom. So God hates those that shed innocent blood because it's perverting justice of what's right and what's wrong. I look forward to the day when God's kingdom's established and we no longer have to consider that reality of innocent blood being shed in all the different ways that our society has done it, going back to the kings and before that. So as we kind of wrap up today, I want us to consider to think about this list of, do we love the things that God loves? Of justice, of truth, of humility. And are we learning to hate the things God hates, of injustice, of pride, and lying? Do we hate those things, and do we love what God loves? That's what he calls us to do and to be. So I hope you can keep this list in your mind and add it to your prayer list to say, God, help me to be more like you day after day.